Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. Probably like, you're probably like me in this way, but there are lots of things about technology that are amazing things that you have sort of just gotten used to. So I was thinking about it this past week. So having a Keurig that makes just a single cup of coffee at a time, I was amazed by that when I first saw that. But now that's sort of a typical thing. I'm used to that. The fact that March Madness, so some of you kids who are into basketball, you might not remember these days, but there was a day where you could see the game that CBS had on the TV, and then they would be scrolling the other scores, but you're not able to watch multiple games. You certainly can't see the game that you want to see all the time. But now you can just go online to CBS. Praise the Lord. You go online, you watch any game you want to. You could have multiple games up if you want to, which I've heard that some people do. Some people even do that on work time. But anyways, I've gotten used to the fact that Maria's phone can give us directions when we get lost, which happens from time to time. But the innovation that still leaves me the most amazed that I haven't gotten over is voice command stuff. So the fact that that the phones that you can talk to them, so Siri and Alexa and these things that I see different commercials for. And so the other night, Nora was walking around with Maria's phone, and she's telling Maria's phone to do things. Open the camera and pull up the time clock and these sorts of things. And the phone would do it. So my six-year-old, with her voice, is having the phone do these things, which is a pretty incredible thing, this voice command stuff. Well, this isn't a brand new thing. And so what we have in these gospel stories, they record Jesus' word doing the same sort of thing 2,000 years ago. Well, our passage this morning, chapter 4, 31 through 44, it's bracketed by the same activity of Christ on both ends, which if you're reading the Gospels, that's always a clue to you that this section hangs together. When it starts and it ends the same way, it's called an inclusio in literature. It's these brackets that let you know what this passage is about. And in this passage, we see Jesus doing the same thing at the beginning and at the end. He's preaching. He's teaching God's word. And that's what our passage is about. It's about the word of Jesus. So look at how our passage begins, verse 31. It says, "And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." So this is the first thing that we learn about Jesus' word in this passage, is that Jesus' word is authoritative. And the parallel passage of this story in Mark's gospel teases that out a little bit more. This is what it says in Mark 1:22. It's talking about the same story. And it says, "And they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So the scribes, they're this certain branch of religious teacher that was around in Judaism and the Jewish religion in the first century. So you've got the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's all these different groups of religious teachers. And basically what's happening here is the people that hear Jesus recognize that his teaching is different than these other religious teachers. And so they're amazed. In verse 31, we're told they are astonished at his teaching, because they're used to hearing these other religious teachers preach and teach, and their teaching didn't possess authority. So that's the difference. Jesus sounds different because his teaching possesses authority, whereas these other religious teachers, their teaching did not have this kind of authority. And we know from the Gospels that one of the biggest reasons their words didn't have authority is because their teaching was so oftentimes just based on their own opinions. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, what you see in their interactions with Jesus is that they would go to the Old Testament and they would either twist it, or they would add stuff to it, or they would ignore certain parts. And what they were trying to do was they were trying to kind of get God's endorsement for however they wanted to live. So they would go to the Old Testament documents and they would twist them around and they would say, "No, this is what it's saying. You know, it's saying that I don't have to support my parents when they get older and when they have needs." So that was one situation. "Or it says that I can divorce my wife for any reason I want, even if literally true, even if her cooking was bad." So that was a qualification that they added to the teaching in the Old Testament. So these teachers, they're teaching this way, where things are changing all the time. And so what happens is, over a few generations, people start to realize, wait a second, this teaching just changes. When these guys have a whim, when it's more advantageous for them to teach this certain way, they just say that that's what the Old Testament teaches. Well, that kind of teaching isn't going to have authority when it's changing all the time. So think, a lot of you guys are teachers. Think about if in your class every day you changed the rules. Well, those kids aren't going to see your rules as very authoritative, right? There's not much authority in that if you're changing the rules all the time. Or let's say the CEO of your company is changing the mission statement every couple of weeks. Same thing. You're not going to see that guy or that gal having much authority because they're always changing what it is that they're saying. And that's one reason why when Jesus comes along, his teaching so clearly stands out. So look at verse 32 again. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So his words are unlike the religious teachers because his teaching was confident and it was unchanging. So his word possessed authority. And the reason for that is simple. It's because Jesus spoke God's word. That's why his word didn't change. This is what we're told in John chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus says this. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." So Jesus is speaking God's word, and God's word never changes. That's how he could be confident. That's how his teaching possessed authority, because God's word never changes. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 89. It says this. Psalm 119, this great psalm, all about God's word, start to finish, really encouraging psalm, longest chapter in the Bible. And it says this: "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." And so the picture here is that God's word has been constant and unchanging forever. It's been around forever. It's always been the same. So unlike the opinions of men, God's opinions have never changed, ever. And that's the way it will always be. That's why the psalmist says that God's word is fixed in the heavens. So it's secured. It's like it's nailed down. It's not going anywhere. It's always been the same. It will always be the same. God's word doesn't change. His opinions don't change. And this is why God's people have always been able to proclaim God's word with confidence, the way that Jesus does here, because you don't have to worry that it will change. And it's always good to remember, no other discipline is like this. So you guys that are doctors, in 20 years, there's going to be new procedures. There's going to be new different ways to heal people that weren't around today. In fact, in 20 years, I bet that there'll be consensus that some of the things doctors are doing today, they could have done better. That's how it goes, right? Same thing for teaching. So those of you guys who are teachers and you go to seminars and read books and you're instructed about teaching theory, same thing. In 20 years, there's going to be some education theory that's new that pushes out some old stuff where everybody says, oh, that thing that we thought about kids, that wasn't really true. This is the way it is now. That's how it happens in every discipline over the course of a couple of decades. But we understand that God doesn't do that. His opinions don't change because he knows everything, right? There's nothing new that he has to learn. His opinions don't change. So the industry, for one example, the industry that writes books about how to parent kids, those books are going to change. But the way that God says to parent kids never changes. Been the same for thousands of years, going to be the same for thousands of years until Jesus returns. So in our culture, opinions about sexuality and gender or justice, those opinions are going to change in the next 20 or 30 years, just like they have changed even in the past 5 years. God's opinion on those things, not going to change. Been the same for thousands of years, it always will be the same. And as believers, this should lead us to praise the Lord, right? That we can build our life on something that's certain, something that doesn't change every couple of decades. And that's God's word. It doesn't change. And this is something that deep down everybody wants. Even somebody who's not a believer, not interested in Jesus at all, people like to have something firm to put their feet down on, something that they can take to the bank that they can trust. That's why in verse 32, it says that people were astonished at Jesus' teaching. They liked it. That felt good to be able to set their feet down on something. So this time of year, if I was more vigilant about shoveling and doing the things that I should probably do, then this wouldn't happen. But what happens at our house is that we end up with patches of ice all over the place. And so when I'm taking the kids down the steps and we're going to school, it's like a minefield. And we're all trying to step around these pieces of ice. We're trying to find ground that's uncovered, that we know isn't going to be slippery, that we can step on. That's what we're trying to do. That's what people in our culture are trying to do, right? So in a culture that says that truth is relative and that it changes all the time and that what's true for you might not be true for me, where any child can realize if they think about it, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. Because then how can I even believe what you're telling me about that truth can change if there's no truth? If what's true for you is different than what's true for me, right? Doesn't make any sense. What people are looking for is dry ground to be able to step on, to not step on ice that slips and changes. That's what people are looking for, and that's what Jesus is offering here. So they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. And one thing for us as believers to recognize, we aren't just supposed to be thankful for this word that is certain, although we are supposed to do that. We're supposed to offer that certain word to others. Listen to the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And so the question for us is this the way that we operate as Christians? So when you're given the opportunity, when you're put in the spot where all of a sudden what's being called on from you is an opinion about a matter, and God has spoken on that matter, do you give God's opinion, even if you know that it's not going to be popular? Or do you sort of skirt the issue, or do you try to not have to answer, or do you try to add things maybe or twist things, make it seem a little bit more palatable? Well, Paul says we shouldn't do that. He says, don't tamper with God's word. Just state it openly. And in that way, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We have to remember that as Christians, one of the things we're called is ambassadors. And if you know anything about how an ambassador works, they represent the world leader that they're representing. So whoever's being sent by the U.S., it's not their opinions that they're trying to represent to these other nations. No, they're representing the president. That's us. We're ambassadors. Our job is to accurately represent the opinions of the Lord. Because if you're a Christian, you're not your own anymore. You were bought with a price. And so you're representing the Lord. That's what Christ does here. So verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So his word is authoritative. But his word isn't authoritative in name only. His word actually exercises that authority. His word actually does things. Another way to say it, his word is powerful. So look at verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. That's where the Jews would get together on Saturday in particular, and they're sort of having a corporate worship service. And Jesus is teaching there, and there's this man who he runs into who's possessed by a demon. Now, if you're not very familiar with the Bible, this might sound crazy to you, because probably you haven't had an experience with this. You haven't seen a demon. You haven't seen anything demonic, at least a lot of us with our own eyes. But this is something that the gospel documents mention pretty regularly, that Jesus is running across people that are possessed by demons, that there's demonic activity that's happening. And listen, even if we don't see this sort of clear manifestation of demonic activity, we understand from the word that this still happens today. There's still this world of darkness. There's still Satan. There's still demons that are doing things behind the scene. Even if we can't see it, we understand that it's there. And that's not unique. You know, there's lots of things that, again, you might hear all this and you might think, man, this sounds like a fairy tale. But if you think about it, there's all sorts of things that we trust are there, even though you'll never see them with your own eyes. So Pluto, which used to be a planet and has had their planet status revoked, however all that works, you've never seen Pluto with your eyes. There's probably nobody in here that doesn't believe that Pluto's there, because we trust these authorities. We trust these NASA folks, these astronauts, these folks that are smarter than us that have been able to look into space. We trust that it's there. Probably nobody in here has ever seen an atom, but we understand that there's people that have electron microscopes and that they look in there and they can see atoms. And we're trusting the authority of those folks. Well, even if you've never seen anything demonic, you can trust God when he tells you that it's there. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We're told, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So this demon-possessed man, he approaches Jesus in the synagogue, and look again at what he says to Jesus. Verse 34, he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, this is really interesting. This demon knows exactly who Jesus is. As he approaches, this demon knows precisely who he is. He calls him the Holy One of God, the one who's been set apart by the Lord. That's exactly who Jesus is. And the reason that this stands out is because if you remember the passage last week in verse 22, there's all these people in the synagogue, and they did not understand who Jesus was. He told them who he was, and they didn't believe it. They thought he was a good teacher and a good guy. But as soon as he said he was the Son of God, and he was going to be the savior of the world, they thought, well, that's not true. This is Joseph's son. You remember that's what they say? Isn't this Joseph's son? We grew up with this guy. There's no way that what he's saying in this regard is true. So they didn't recognize it. But this demon knows exactly who Jesus is. And this is important for us to remember. Demons know a lot of true things about the Lord in their heads, right? So I've mentioned this before. Chances are if the Lord had a theology exam and he gave it to you and he gave it to Satan, chances are Satan would get a better score on it than you, right? Because Satan has been around for a long, long time, has seen the way that the Lord works, understands these things. So there's nothing, if you're just mentally assenting to these truths, if you're just believing them in your head, that is not good enough. That's not Christianity. Listen to what it says in James chapter 2, verse 19. James says to these folks, he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe." So basically he's saying, listen, just because you believe these things about the one true God in your head, that's not enough, right? Even the demons believe these things. Now, the difference is the demons don't love God and they don't submit to him. And so that's what the word has to do, right? It can't just stay in your head. If you just know a lot of things about the Bible, you could be in the same category as Satan. Probably nobody wants to stay there, right? What has to happen is that knowledge of the word has to get from your head to your heart. It has to lead to submission to the Lord. It has to lead to love for Christ, trust in Christ. And that's what sets us apart. So this demon, he recognizes Jesus. He knows who he is. He calls out to him. And he does that because he is scared of him. And he should be scared of him. Look at what happens in verse 35. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." So Jesus does what we're going to see him do time and time again throughout the gospel stories. So he heals this man by pulling this demon out of him. But the important thing for us to notice here is how Jesus pulled this demon out of this man. Look at verse 35 again. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" So Jesus doesn't grab this demon with his hands. He grabs this demon with his word. That's the way that he pulls him out, by speaking. Look at the people's reaction, verse 36. They see how amazing this is. Verse 36, "And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" So these people had never seen anything like this before. You know, they had seen a bad guy get wrestled down, right, by soldiers, by people's hands with weapons, but they had never seen somebody get wrestled down with somebody's word, by somebody just speaking. That's what Jesus does here. And this is a major theme throughout the Bible. So God has always worked in mighty ways through his word. And we can see it from the very first story in the Bible. If you think about Genesis 1 and the creation of the world, God creates his universe by his word. So Genesis 1:1, we're told, "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." And this is the way it goes throughout the creation. God speaks the creation into existence. Everything around us, it was created not by people's hands, you know, the inanimate creation, the stuff that we use to put stuff together with our hands. Initially, it wasn't created by hands. It was created by his word. His word works in that way. You might remember in Genesis 12 when he takes Abraham and he starts the nation of Israel through this one guy, Abraham. Well, God starts that work with his word. We're told he calls to Abraham and he calls him out. And then he officially establishes his people with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, or literally the literal Hebrew there is the 10 words. God establishes his nation with his word. Same thing he's been doing from Genesis 1. But the most amazing thing he does with his word, more incredible than creating physical life, is he creates spiritual life with his word. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Paul's talking about people becoming Christians and being saved, and he says this: "God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." So God calls things into existence. His word is what does that. It creates spiritual life. And we're given this great picture of this in Ezekiel 37, the passage that Dodie read earlier with the Valley of Dry Bones. So some background, you might remember the prophet Ezekiel. God takes him out to this valley where it's this old battle site. And it's so old now that all that's left is bones, just these dry bones that are laying there. And God tells Ezekiel to preach to these bones, which somebody would think, this is crazy. Why am I preaching to bones? There's no life there. What is it that's supposed to be happening here? But this is what happens. Ezekiel says, "So I preached as I was commanded, and as I preached, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were tendons on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, and breath came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." This is a perfect picture of what God's word has done to us spiritually. So if you're a Christian, this happened to you. You were a pile of bones spiritually, dead. Your existence, long gone. But Jesus' word creates life in you. And spiritually, it pulls the bones together and it puts tendons on them and flesh and breathes life. And all of a sudden, spiritually, you're alive. The word of Christ is what has done that for us because it's powerful. And that's why he can grab this demon by his word. But his word doesn't just grab demons. Look at the next story, verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. So one of Jesus' followers is this guy named Simon. Jesus later on is going to rename him Peter. And so what happens is his mother-in-law is sick. And she's sick with something that's causing this fever. And so they ask Jesus to come and help her. And the problem here, again, it's not a demon. It's just a natural illness. But in this day, if you had a high fever, that was a dangerous thing. In particular, if you were somebody that was older. Well, look at what Jesus does, verse 39. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. So Jesus simply speaks. And all of a sudden, the fever is gone. And she's healed, again, by his word. He doesn't grab onto the fever with his hands. He grabs onto the fever with his word and pulls the sickness out of this woman. And once again, the response in verse 36 that we saw earlier is appropriate. What is this word? This powerful, authoritative word. And we'll see Jesus do things like this again with his word. So in chapter 7, we'll see this in a couple of weeks, this centurion, so a leader in the army, comes to Jesus and says his son is sick. And so he says, I need you to heal my son. And Jesus heals him, but the son isn't there. The son is still a far way off, a journey away. And so Jesus heals him remotely with his word. The son isn't even there. We see a couple of chapters later how there's a big storm, and Jesus calms that storm with his word. He doesn't have to grab onto it with his hands. He grabs onto it with his word. It's the same thing we see here. Jesus' word is powerful. Now, if you think about it, if your words contained this kind of power, what do you think you would use them for? So if you could speak and then the thing that you would speak would actually happen, what do you think that you would use it for? I think most of us, it would be sort of like a genie situation where we're commanding things that we want to come, or we're commanding situations to be changed that don't suit us well. That's where my mind in the flesh instantly goes when I think about what if my words had this kind of power. So in other words, we'd probably use our powerful words to serve ourselves. But Jesus does the complete opposite. He uses powerful word to serve others. So in our first story, he frees the man from being possessed by this demon. He frees Peter's mother-in-law from this fever. We'll look at the end of verse 35. He came out of him having done him no harm. So this is the guy that he takes the demon away from. And this really shows us what Jesus is using his words to do. He's keeping this man from harm. And that's what Jesus does with his words. He doesn't use them to serve himself. He uses them to serve others. Look at the next story here, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So again, Jesus could have used his word to serve himself, but he doesn't do that. He always uses his word to serve others, and we see it here in verse 40. Now, the reason all these folks are coming to him at night is because this was on a Saturday, which was the Jewish holy day, the Sabbath. And one of the ways that the Pharisees had added to God's word, twisted it around, was they said that they came up with this extensive list of all these things you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath day. And one of them was healing, because healing was work in their eyes. So they said, no, you can't do that. That's against what the Lord wants. Well, in this culture, the next day began at sundown. So on Saturday, the sun goes down, and then all of a sudden, it's Sunday. So that's why all these people are coming at night. But what it means is this huge town of folks, all these folks that are ill in this town, and listen, in the first century, there was a lot of illness that was rolling around because there's no modern medicine. That huge group of people is all coming to Jesus at exactly the same time, as soon as the sun goes down. And you might wonder what you would have done in that situation. It's always a good question to ask. You know, we read these gospel stories and we're used to them, but it's good to think, okay, if I was in Jesus' shoes, what would I have done? Because that'll do two things. It will let you know, as it does for me every time, how sinful you are and how good Jesus is. So here's what I would have done. I probably would have taken off. right? So I managed a coffee shop in Louisville when we lived in Louisville before we moved here. And every now and then we were downtown and there was a convention center close by. And every now and then a convention would let all their folks out like a little bit before six. And our shop closed at six. And if we saw that huge group coming, you know what we were doing? As the manager, I wasn't saying like, oh, I hope they get here before six, or let's stay open a little bit late because revenue is a good thing. I wasn't saying that. Don't tell my general manager that if you run into him. No, what we were doing was we were looking at the clock. And as soon as it said six, we were locking that door, turning off the lights and then busying ourselves. So if people knocked, it was like they could see, oh, they're clearly closed. That's what we were doing. I think that's what I would have done here if this huge crowd of people is coming. And I would have done it for the same reason I did it in Louisville, because I want to go home, right? I want to sit down in a chair. I want to hang out. I want to turn on a basketball game. I want to read a book, whatever. I don't want to think about serving these other folks. But what Jesus does, he does the complete opposite. He waits on them, and he serves them. Look at the end of verse 40. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So Jesus heals every one of them, no exceptions. So this man, who has never owed another human anything, right? Jesus, if anybody had the right to be completely selfish with their life, it's Jesus. He doesn't owe anybody anything. And yet he does the complete opposite. He is serving people basically from the time he wakes up until the time he goes to bed. And he does that for 33 years. He does that in his death on the cross. He does it with his resurrection. And so here he heals every one of them. Well, in verse 40, you might notice this. Luke makes a point of mentioning that Jesus laid his hands on them when he healed them. And that should make us wonder, okay, why does he do that? Because this entire passage seems to be about how his word is powerful. And these other ways he heals people, he does it with his word. So how come he's laying his hands on these folks? Well, Luke doesn't tell us for sure, but I think it's probably because a lot of these folks had leprosy. Leprosy was a common skin disease in the first century. And the thing about leprosy is it was contagious. And even more than that, they thought it was much more contagious than it really was. And here's what that means. That means that in the first century, if you contract leprosy, there's a good chance that until you get cured, you're not going to be able to touch another human. If you come, you have to holler and let people know that you're coming. There were particular places you could go, places you couldn't go, and you couldn't touch somebody that was well. So what that means is for somebody that had been a leper for a long time, which was a lot of people, they hadn't touched a human in years. Maybe decades. And so we see Jesus doing this later on in the gospel stories. We see it in Matthew 8 and in Mark 1 and in Luke 5, is that oftentimes when Jesus heals a leper, he reaches out and he touches them. Not because he has to. He could do it with his word. But he does it because out of love, he wants to touch them. He wants them to see that he loves them. He wants to show that compassion. And this is what Jesus does. He touches folks that nobody else will touch. He does it here in this story. He gives to people who have nothing to offer back. And in particular, he's always giving himself to the folks that the religious class looked down on. The folks that everybody else said, those are bad people. Those are people that are not holy. They're not as good as we are. Those are the folks in the Gospels that Jesus is spending almost all of his time with. Those are the folks that he's healing, that he's taking care of. And you may be here this morning and you may realize that that is you. You may recognize, yeah, that's me. I'm one of those people that is unholy. I'm one of those people that regularly is disobedient to the Lord, and I've sort of just pushed that under the rug and not interested much in changing that. And you might think that what God's looking for is what a lot of our culture thinks he's looking for, which is, okay, I need to clean myself up, and then I can come back to the Lord. So I need to do better. The way that I hear when I talk to non-believers, and they'll hear that I'm a pastor, and I'll invite them to come to church, oftentimes I hear this, you know, you hear a couple different things, but man, if I was there, the roof would collapse, or the place would get struck by lightning. You know, these sorts of things. What they're getting at is, no, I'm too bad right now. So I need to try to fix myself, and then I can come. Listen, no hope in that, all right? Because if that's the way that you're thinking about it, you are surrounded by people that have realized that we can't do that. You can't clean yourself up. I can't clean myself up. You have to come to Jesus for that to happen. So if you're waiting, you will be waiting until you're dead. And then you will be standing before the Lord and being judged for your sins because you wouldn't bring them to Christ. He's the only one that can heal us. He's the only one that can give us spiritual life. But he will do that. If you come to Christ, he will heal you. Verse 40, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And that's what he does. When you come to Jesus and you confess your sin and you say, I need you to save me, and you place faith in the fact that his perfect life and death and resurrection can pay for your sins, he heals you, period. 100% of the people that come to him are healed by him. And it's been that way ever since he walked on this earth. He pays for our sins. He'll definitely save us because that's what he does. So Jesus' word, it isn't just authoritative, it's also powerful. But here's the last thing we need to see, and it's really important to understand. So Jesus, he hasn't just held on to this word. So it's not like he had this resource, his word. He used it to heal people, to save people. But then he went to heaven, which is where the Lord is now. He's with the Father. He didn't just take it with him so that now he's got it there and we don't have access to it. No, Jesus has left his authoritative, powerful word with his followers. Listen to John chapter 14, verse 25. Jesus is talking to the apostles towards the end of his life. He's summing up his teaching to them, and he says this, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you." So all the teaching I've given you, "these things I have spoken to you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So Jesus reminds the apostles that he's leaving. He's going to be crucified, and then he's going to ascend after the resurrection. He's going to go be with the Father. But since he's leaving, he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. In verse 26 in this passage, it tells us what the Holy Spirit will do for them. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So what's happening is the Holy Spirit is going to give the apostles Jesus' word. Jesus is leaving, but his word is staying because the Holy Spirit is going to give it to the apostles. Well, now let's look at what they did with that. Flip over to 1 Peter. It's further on in the New Testament. It's page 1014 if you're using one of our Bibles or if you have an ESV. 1 Peter, we'll look at chapter 1 in the middle of verse 12. So the Holy Spirit gives Jesus his word to the apostles, but now let's see what they did with that authoritative, powerful word. So this is 1 Peter chapter 1, middle of verse 12. Peter's talking about the word of Christ, and he says this, "These things have now been announced to you." So he's talking about first century Christians. "These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." So what he's saying is, listen, the reason you guys have Jesus' word is because the apostles preached it to you, and they have it because the Holy Spirit gave it to them from Christ. And that preaching of the apostles, that is what you're holding in your lap. So the New Testament, those documents, that's the preaching of the apostles. You're holding it. We have it at home. We have copies of it. It's all over the place. This is Jesus' word. He promised that you would have that. When he left, he promised the Holy Spirit would come and give that reliable, trustworthy, certain, authoritative word to them, and then they would preach it faithfully, and then Christians would have it. But it's not just the New Testament. That's Jesus' word. This is where oftentimes we can fall short when we think, okay, New Testament, totally different from the Old Testament. New Testament's about Jesus. Old Testament, I don't know what it's about. It's not about Jesus. That's not the case. Look at what we're told about the Old Testament prophets in this 1 Peter passage in verse 10. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets," talking about the Old Testament prophets, the one who wrote the Old Testament, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So it's not just the New Testament that Jesus vouches for. It's also the Old Testament. His Spirit was the one that was leading those prophets to write those words. So what that means for us is the entire Bible sitting in your lap is the word of Jesus. That's why it's so silly when people try to divorce those two things and to say, well, I love Jesus, but the Bible's crazy. Listen, you can't do that because Jesus is the one that vouched for the Bible. So you either take both or you take neither. The things that we know about the historical Jesus apart from the Bible, listen, pretty few and far between. We basically knew he lived. We know that he had a lot of followers and we know that he died. That's what, outside of the Bible, those first century documents tell us about Christ. So if you revere Christ, if you love him, the Christ you're loving and revering is the Bible's Christ. And he's the one that says, trust the Old Testament and the New Testament because it's my word. So that's what he does. He gives his word to us. And here's the upshot of all of this. So this authoritative and powerful word of Christ that we've been talking about, what it means is it's fully available to you. So we have the word of Christ. And so what that means is if you've got a family member or a friend or a coworker who's not a Christian and you want to see that person come to Christ, The way to do that is through God's word, through this powerful, authoritative word. Romans 10:17 says this, "So faith comes from hearing the word of Christ." So what he's saying is Christ's word in the Bible creates faith. That's how people become Christians. And Christ's word, it doesn't just make us Christians and then it's run its course and it's done. It grows us as Christians. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. It's page 1003. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us about the role of the word in the Christian life. This is why it's good that we still have Jesus' word, even if we're already believers. Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So Jesus' word is living. That means it does things. It grows in us. It points out sin. It helps us grow in our love for Jesus, our love for others. It helps us strengthen our trust and our hope in God. So if you struggle with doubt, as so often happens in the Christian life, about, man, is this really true? Is the gospel really true? Can I really put my hope here? The way to remedy that is to go to the word, because it's the word that works inside of us, because it's alive. If you want to get out from under a particular sin, the way to do that is by going to Jesus' word, because it's alive. It does things for us. It works. It's authoritative and powerful. Listen to the way we say it in our church's confession of faith. We say this: God's word is the only instrument that God promises will always accomplish his purposes, and it should therefore be the center of ministry in the individual Christian life and the life of the church. It's the only tool that he promises will always work, but it does because it's authoritative and powerful. That's why Jesus had it at the center of his ministry. Look at the final section in our passage, verse 42. "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came out to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." So this is where our passage begins. This is where it ends, with Jesus preaching and teaching. And he did lots of things in his earthly ministry aside from preaching, but the most important was preaching. In verse 42, the people come to him. They have this natural reaction. They don't want him to leave, right? They've just seen him heal a bunch of people. And probably what's implied there is, hey, if you stay, you can continue to heal people as they get sick. So don't leave. Stay here and do this thing. And of course, healing people, that's an important part of Jesus' ministry, but that's not enough for him to stay. He says that he has to leave. There's something more he needs to do with his time. Verse 43, "But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" So Jesus knew he could heal somebody physically and that would last them for a lifetime. He knew that his word could heal their heart for eternity. And so that's what Jesus wants to spend his time doing. And that's what the word does. And that's why at this church, we have so much scripture incorporated into our service on Sunday. You know, that's why we're reading scripture. That's why the prayers oftentimes are modeled after passages. That's why when we're praying and confessing our sin, we're using the passage from the previous week. That's why half the service is devoted to preaching, to just talking about one particular passage and pressing down in on it. That's why I'm always encouraging us as individual Christians to read the Bible more and more. It's because, like the Confession of Faith says, it's the only instrument God promises will always accomplish his purposes. And so the actions of teaching and preaching, they bracket this section because Jesus is primarily a preacher. And he preaches to you every time you open your Bible. And he preaches here every Sunday when we hear the word. And that preached word is the only word with authority and power. So if Jesus had used his hands to save, we'd all be in trouble because we don't have access to his hands. But he didn't. He used his word. And that's the word that's sitting in our lap. We have that word that saves us, grows us up into the Lord.